So you can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches are vital because Paul is exclusively telling the church, giving the church the order and instruction for how the church should function. Really, no other New Testament letters or books have much to do with that besides what Paul penned and what the Lord gave him. So we need to understand how the church functions, what we're supposed to be about and what we're supposed to be doing and not doing. And so Paul will kind of outline this for his young friend Timothy. And we know of Timothy from many of Paul's letters, obviously. He's mentioned also in the book of Acts. And, we understand that Timothy from Scripture, we know he's a young man. He was a youthful servant with Paul. He had his kind of upbringing in a religious home. However, his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. So he kind of came up in a mixed home in that environment. But we believe because of verse 2 in this particular first chapter of Timothy, we believe that Paul led Timothy to faith in Christ. He shared Christ with him, and he was led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul, which is why he calls him my own son in the faith, my true child. If you would. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father in many respects. Now, when we study through the scriptures, you find things about Timothy that maybe you can relate to and maybe you can identify with, because Timothy was faithful. Paul will call upon his faithfulness again and again, but Timothy being faithful was also accompanied with Timothy being frightened. So he was faithful, but he was also frightened. He was discouraged easily. And Paul has to help encourage and gird him up. And you know, we're all to be faithful in our walks with the Lord. But sometimes, you know, it's frightening. Walking with the Lord in the real sense, the meaning of that being, I am not going to waver from the truth of God's word in my life. And in a society like Paul and Timothy lived in, and a society that we live in today, that can be a frightening thing for some, because we go against the tide. Many, many times we go against the grain, don't we? The flow of society's thinking is going to be more and more in opposition to you and me as we walk with the Lord faithfully. And so Timothy had a tendency to get discouraged at times, frightened a bit. He had stomach issues. Paul will address that. At one point, you know, he got upset stomach from tension, perhaps. And so we can relate, I think, to Timothy in this regard. We also understand from Scripture that Timothy was not necessarily respected by the church all that much. Perhaps because of his youth, he was young. Sometimes people look right to the age of a person and say, well, he can't be competent. He's too young. And so Paul, remember, at one point says, don't let them despise your youth. Don't let them judge you by how young you are. You're a faithful man of God, Timothy. Don't let them judge your character based upon your age. And I've mentioned this many times, folks. Age is not really the predicating factor for maturity, is it? There's a lot of gray-haired babies in the church. Huh? And there's a fair number of young believers or young people that are very mature in many respects. I've watched many a young person with great admiration. as they walk their walk with the Lord. And I've seen many, many older saints, so to speak, disappoint and discourage because of their lack of maturity. So Timothy was not respected, maybe because of his youth or lack of confidence, maybe because, again, he tended to be somewhat timid, and maybe they didn't think he was qualified in their sight. And all these things can be reasons why people don't respect a pastor or a person in leadership spiritually in the church. So this is who he is. This is Timothy. This is Paul's young friend. And you'll read through the letters and you'll discover that Paul used a guy who, again, wasn't necessarily the top choice from man's perspective. But God sees past that and sees through that, and oftentimes will use the very things, the very ones we think least likely to do the job, to confound the wise and to kind of make his power known. And we'll see Paul mentions that here in this particular letter. Now, the letter was written, we believe, based upon scripture and references in the book of Acts, especially chapter 28, that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in between his imprisonments in Rome. You know, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he wrote many of the epistles, the letters, in prison, remember. But we don't hear mention of his imprisonment in this particular letter. And many believe because of church history and some of, again, the references we find in the book of Acts later on, that Paul had about a year of an interval there where he was not in prison. He was freed and then traveled about for about a year. And then back in Rome, he was imprisoned again, where he wrote the second letter to Timothy. And that is when, of course, Paul says goodbye. And shortly after he was martyred, they took Paul's head off that time. So, interestingly, this letter is kind of the first, and he's freed up, and he shares things, and you'll kind of hear his tone here about what really this discussion's going to turn into and shape up to be. But the key understanding, in other words, the purpose of this letter, we find in chapter 3, in verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." The purpose of Paul's letter is to instruct Timothy and the church how they are to behave themselves in the house of God or in the church. Proper behavior for the church is really the theme of this particular letter. And it's important. We're going to see in the first chapter here three basic elements that Paul points out first in reference to how the church is to operate or function and behave. Number one, we're going to see that Paul will encourage highly, of course, the teaching of the word, sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrines. Number one thing that the church needs to be doing in its function. Oh, we're to be witnesses for Christ. That's, of course, the obvious reference for any Christian. But in the church functioning, operating, the number one thing the saints need is the word of God, sound doctrine, knowing the truth. So he will emphasize that first and foremost. Secondly, he will talk about preaching the gospel, making sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and that people have ample opportunity to hear that so that they can get saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it needs to be proclaimed. So teaching the word, sound doctrine, and preaching the gospel, obviously. And then thirdly, we'll see in the last part of this chapter, defend the faith. Sometimes Paul will call it contending for the faith. But you and I, Christians, the church body, if you would, needs to be always ready to contend for the faith. Meaning, if there is a discussion that you're getting involved with that involves Christ, the Bible, your walk as a Christian, you should be able to contend for the faith. You'll have to know your Bible. You'll have to know what you're talking about. Otherwise, people will just bury you, won't they? If you don't have the knowledge. My people perished, God says, for lack of knowledge. So knowing the word is key. This is why Paul emphasizes the teaching, sound doctrine, and the preaching of the gospel. You need to know that. You need to know what truth is in order to contend for the faith. So we'll find out here that Paul really desires for the church pure doctrine, pure worship, right, together, and faithful ministry. So let's look at how Paul unpackages this particular part of his letter to Timothy. He begins, obviously, saying, Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He says, this is a command that I've been given, not some suggestion that was made to me in order to be an apostle of Christ. Paul wasn't just given kind of an option in life. Remember, his conversion on the road to Damascus back there in Acts chapter 9 involved a pretty traumatic conversion as he was knocked off his horse, blinded by the light, hearing the voice of Christ, right, audibly. I mean, others could hear something. They didn't know what it was. Paul heard him perfectly. And he was called out because he was a persecutor of the church, perhaps the chief persecutor of the church. And his command that was given to him was to be an apostle unto the Gentiles. He was to be the guy who leads basically the Gentile world around him to Christ. Wow, what a job, right? What an ordination for Paul. But he says, I want you to understand, this is the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that gave me that command. And so he is, of course, our hope. Unto, the letter is addressed to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So Timothy, my own child, like my own son, he is to me, is what Paul is declaring. And he says now to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that teach no other doctrine. Charge people to teach no other doctrine. Now, he tells Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Timothy was, at least for a season, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He was the one kind of laid in charge of that church body. Now, for a young man like Timothy, this was a tall order, but Paul here really is encouraging him to stay put, first of all. You know, this is an important word for pastors today. You know, when you're assigned someplace, stay put. Many times pastors are looking for the upgrade or the advancement, you know. But let me say this. Ministry is not a career. It's not something you want to try and make a career of. The hours are bad, right? The pay is low. Listen, and the load is incredibly challenging. And if you're not called to it, stay out of it. Because you won't survive it. And many are taking positions and then leaving. Perhaps it's too hot in the kitchen. Or perhaps it's just not what I had in mind. Or perhaps the people aren't doing what I thought they would do. Or perhaps this isn't, you know, the right place for me. I don't like this community, or I don't like this area, or whatever it might be. Many, many reasons crop up in ministers' minds as to why they're going to bail out on their congregation, on their community. Paul says, I besought you, I encouraged you highly to abide there in Ephesus. Stay there. Stay there. There's a need there. Timothy, and you and I are called to to do what the Lord commands. So stay put. You be the pastor. And here's what I need you to do. Charge some of them there that are teaching other doctrines, that they don't do that anymore. And the word he uses for charge is, again, to order them by a military commandment. A charge here in this tense means order them to stop teaching false doctrine, whoever they are. So we understand that at Ephesus, there is some false teaching going on. We'll find out a little bit more about what it was, but suffice it to say, there were those that were in there kind of teaching things that weren't true. They weren't sound in their doctrine. And Timothy is to charge those that might be a part of that to stop it. So you, Timothy, to counter that, you need to teach sound doctrine and charge those that aren't a part of that to stop it. Command them, order them to quit it. If they're in that church and you're the overseer, then you tell them, you charge them, stop doing that. That is the position, by the way, that a pastor or a shepherd or a leader of a church, in that sense, needs to take on. If someone's teaching false doctrine in this church, you'll hear about it. It won't be tolerated, because Paul will explain here the reasons. It's important. Sound doctrine, keeping the truth straight, is so vital to the growth of the church. So he says, now neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So we understand that what was being shared was like a fable. A fable's just a fairy tale or a story that's not really true. It's just made up. You know, so fables oftentimes filter through what we call the church. There are many movements that are basically teaching fables, right? Not faith. They're teaching falsehood, you know, not faithfulness. That they are giving out a false message to people. And this is going on even under the heading or the guise of the true church. People say, well, that's a good church, isn't it? Well, what do they teach? I don't know, you know, how friendly they might be or how nice that is or how cool that is or whatever. What do they teach? If it's sound doctrine, then great. If it's fable, if it's falsehood, then it's not okay. And the endless genealogies, which kind of lends itself to many of what we would call the contentious movement of today, wanting to talk about all kinds of things that don't matter. And you may run across a person now and then. Let me just say this. They have an agenda that wants to avoid the truth, and therefore they come up with questions, only raising questions, never really seeking answers. You've seen this, you've heard this. People just talking about this and asking these questions, and what about that? They always have something negative they're trying to pull down, never anything they're trying to affirm and build up. So when the church is teaching truth and sound doctrine, there will be those that kind of intermix that will try and, well, he said that, and let's pull that down. He said this, let's question that. Let's question the other. Now, honest questions, there's nothing wrong with that. This is speaking of someone who is trying to avert, basically, the truth by teaching something that's false. And it's really an endless set of questions that never really build up or edify in the godly sense, which is Paul says there in verse 4. So he says, don't be a part of that and refute that. And he says, now, do that. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Timothy, don't do this in the flesh. Don't do this out of harshness or hatred. Do it in love, but do it. don't go after them with hatred in your heart. Go with a pure heart and a good conscience and do it in faith and make sure that the end result or the motivation for your speaking to anyone in this way, even though it's a charge or an order, would be in love. Now, that's challenging at times. Let me just say that. As a pastor, that's a challenging thing. Certain things happen that are challenging to keep that motivation, just a pure heart and loving, and right? Because there are things that happen. There are people that kind of crop up occasionally that makes it difficult to keep that straight. That's why Paul is reminding Timothy. Timothy was hurt easily. His feelings got hurt readily. People would say, oh, you're just a young punk. You don't know what you're talking about. Right? Oh, that hurts, right? And then he might have a tendency to get bitter, and his response and his reaction to that may end up being not in love at all and not with a pure heart. So Paul reminds him that, you know, even though things come up that might be difficult and challenging and hurtful even, you need to keep your motivation, love, pure heart, and good conscience and of faith. From which now, some having swerved, those that you're going to be dealing with on this matter, and have turned aside into vain jangling, like the King James in this. Vain jangling means meaningless talk. Now, I have talked with people that have this down. They operate in this sense all the time. I have talked with people that are trying to come after something that I'm kind of teaching or wanting to express something to me, and I've talked to them, and they say absolutely nothing. Have you ever met somebody like this? It's very confounding to try and get through, because whatever you say, they start to say something else, but they absolutely mean nothing when they say what they're saying. It doesn't make any sense what they're saying. It doesn't go anywhere. It's confusion. Vain jangling is meaningless confusion that doesn't amount to anything. You can't even understand what they're saying. It's kind of strange. And Paul says, vain jangling, man, that's something that doesn't really have any content or any significance, really, spiritually or biblically. It's just a bunch of talk. Now, I need to point this out. In our day and age, in this church, we teach the word. We're going to continue to do that. But there are many places where you can hear vain jangling, where it's really nothing biblically or spiritually being said. It's really just a bunch of stuff that people just kind of sit back and you know, that they're allowed to go into a mild coma and just listen to nothing. And they're okay with that because they don't really want to hear anything that's sound, because sound doctrine leads to pure and holy living. And if that's not your heart's desire and your intent, then you will not stand for it. You'll want to hear vain jangling. Some people prefer it, actually. Some people will come into a church where the word is taught and say, oh, that was too harsh. That was too heavy. Right? Well, maybe. There's plenty of vain jangling. If you want to go find some. They won't tell you anything. They won't say anything. It's just a bunch of nothing, right? And some people, again, would want that, because if you're not interested in a pure and holy life with God, then you probably don't want, you're probably not interested in sound doctrine, because sound doctrine tells the truth, reveals the truth. So he says some have gone off and just desired this vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Ah, that's why now it makes sense. If I don't understand what they're saying, it's because they don't understand what they're saying. Bingo. Right? vain jangling doesn't make sense to them either. Talking nothingness makes sense to no one, the hearer or the speaker. Now, God is not the author of confusion, is he? So we have to assume that vain jangling is not of God, because he would never allow something to be spoken that was senseless, meaningless. You say, man, you're kind of down on the whole vain jangling thing, aren't you? I am, because there's so much of it going on. And today, above all days that we're living in, man, sound doctrine is needed. The truth is needed. We don't need any more vain jangling. They're trying to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what the law was for. This is what he's saying. They don't understand what they're saying. You know, they don't even know what they're affirming, really. And he says, knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Now, let me stop right there for a second. They don't understand what the law really is about. So they teach things that are mixed with the law and mixed with grace and mixed with this and little of that. You know, I throw in this and that over here. Well, by the time you're done, it's nothing. It's meaningless. It's vain jangling. So keep the word straight and pure, or you will confuse it and it becomes vain or empty. Meaningless talk. Compromising the word with something else is death to the meaning and purpose of Scripture. Watered down Scripture is dead. It has no life to it. Because the impact, the import, the purpose of it has now been tampered with. You know, at the end of the book of Revelation, you know, the Apostle John says, don't touch this. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't you dare mess with this. Every bit of this is intended to be heard and taught, right? You need every bit of the Word of God. And so don't mess with it. But they didn't know what the law really was all about, so they taught it in such a way that was confusing and meaningless. So let's just talk about that for a second. Why was the law given? Because Paul says, you know, it's not made for a righteous man. Well, okay, so who's a righteous man? Who's the righteous in this world? Today, in the church when Paul was ministering, you and me are the righteous ones based upon not your righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. Amen? You're made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the law is not for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient or unrighteous. The law is not what we are under. What are we under as Christians? Grace. So it's like this. If you're a Christian, right, and you know, in some places you might have to put up a sign that says, you know, don't spit on the floor, because you might be in a place where people tend to do that, right? If you're in one of those places, you probably need to repent from that. But you might have to see a sign occasionally in certain environments that tell you, order you basically, hey, no spitting on the floor, right? But let me just say this. If you come to my house and are sitting around my living room, I don't have any signs up that say don't spit on the floor. How come? Because I'm assuming, right, that you're not going to have a desire to spit on the floor. The difference between the law and grace is, I don't need a sign to tell me not to do that. I don't want to spit on your floor. You don't have to put a sign up when I come over either, right? But there are places where signs are needed. And there are people that need signs up all over. Laws posted everywhere. Don't do this. Don't do this. Please don't do that. You know, don't take that. Don't touch that. There's signs needed for some, but Paul is saying it's not for the righteous, so to speak, or those that have had a heart change, right? Because even though years ago, many moons ago, I might have spit on a floor, whatever it might be. I'm just using that as a takeoff from this point. But I don't need to do that anymore. I don't want to do it anymore, right? So I don't need the signs. I don't need the law to tell me that because I'm under grace. My heart has been changed. So the law was given, obviously, Paul says in Galatians 3, to drive us to Christ, right? It was given to show us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. That's what the purpose of the law is. The law, you might say, is for those who remain uncertain of their sin. The law is for those who say, well, I'm not that sinful, or I'm not that bad. I don't really need to be saved. So the law is needed for you because you're not convinced yet that you're a sinner. And this world is fighting this tooth and nail, aren't they? If you tell somebody, well, you know, you need Jesus Christ. Why do I need Jesus? Because you're a sinner. Oh, I'm not. There's nothing wrong with me. I don't do anything that bad. Well, doing things that bad isn't the key. You know, read the law. You'll discover that even if you thought something bad, you're doomed. Right? So it's an unconvinced person that their sin is worthy of damnation that really the law is needed for. So he goes on and says it's for the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane. Those that are simply not willing to say that their sin is bad enough to need a Savior. This is not speaking of someone who's better than another person. It's simply stating that there are righteous ones because of Christ. He's my righteousness. And there are unrighteous ones because they don't know Jesus Christ and have not received his righteous standing. So that's the difference. We're not getting down on certain people or certain groups or whatever. This is just the fact that Paul's laying out. So it's for the ungodly sinner, unholy and profane. And then he lists some things here that go along with that. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and for manslayers, for killers. Murderers, hey, they need salvation, right? And if you'll note here, the list of things Paul gives, it coincides with the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandment given. The 10 commandments, these are mentioned here in order, by the way, which is interesting. Some of the commandments dealt with, you know, your relationship with God specifically, and you shall have no other God before him and all the rest. Some of the commandments dealt with your relationship with other people, and he quotes these basically in this order. So the 5th commandment, thou shalt honor thy father and mother. So these people are accused of killing their parents. These are parent killers. So not honoring your father and mother, that would be a pretty dishonoring way to treat them, wouldn't it? You know, it's one thing to not respect your parents like you should. It's another thing to kill them. So these are people that are definitely out of order. And then for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. Now, this is interesting. You know, the 6th commandment is thou shalt not murder, kill, in other words, in the wrong sense. And then the defiling themselves with mankind. The interesting thing about this verse is it's thou shalt not commit adultery. The term Paul uses here has a different reference than simply adultery, even though it would be included in this thought that Paul has. Defiling someone with mankind, it's a reference to Leviticus 18, verse 22, which states that you shall not lie with a man like you would a woman. So it's referring to same-sex relationship. Now, if you read through Leviticus 18, it is a sordid list of sexual behavior that thou shalt not commit, right? Including adultery, fornication, any kind of sexual perversity outside of the confines, safety of marriage is sinful. So when people are trying to defend that, that certain sexual sins are not sinful, it's really futile, because if you go through that list in Leviticus 18, you'll find that, that homosexuality is simply one of the things that is not okay with God. But it's just like adultery is not okay with God. I don't hear people today trying to defend adultery like it's not sinful. It's not the target. Homosexuality is a target. It's a hot button. You know, it's a hotbed. I'll hear things from this teaching because of the word homosexuality. It's the kind of the hotbed of discussion, and it's the target of society right now to try and label anybody who doesn't believe that homosexuality is simply fine and okay, that you're some kind of a hater, or you're some kind of a bigot. You know, we've seen this over and over again, and it's getting more and more heated, folks. It really is. So let's clear that up. We're not saying, I'm not saying, and I don't believe that homosexuality is any more of a sin than any other type of fornication, which is sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That's it. And that thought is included in this thought. And Paul's not specifically targeting one group of people here. He's simply saying any kind of sexual perversity is in the list here. And of course, that is part of that seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery, whether it's with a man or a woman, the opposite sex, same sex. It's all sin. Right? But when you are told, when I am told that you can't have that opinion, well, then that takes away my First Amendment rights. You're saying that I can't speak on something I believe, then that takes away my rights, right? But that's what's kind of happening. That's what the agenda seems to be, to kind of make that illegal, so to speak, to even say that or to believe that and openly proclaim it, right? But it's not about the law, folks, let me say this. It's not about making laws. Making laws does not make something right, does it? What's right and wrong, we find defined for us in the Bible. And whatever society might want to do in changing those things into what fits with their society or their culture, you know, that's up to them, but it doesn't make it right. Does it? So you can legislate and mandate and all the rest, but it still does not make right. So understand that. Paul says that's for those, you know, those whoremongers or those that defile themselves with mankind, those that do things that are perverted in any way, shape, or form, which includes adultery. So that is the seventh commandment, of course. And then he says, for men stealers, which is, of course, the connection to the eighth commandment, you know. And men stealers here basically means to not take someone against their will, right? Not to pull them away from what they wanted. Now, this is in connection with sexual perversity, because on the heels of Paul's discussion, we might say, you know, child abduction for sexual trafficking purposes, right? That's a thou shalt not. And nobody argues that, do they? Nobody's going to argue that. Let me say this. When you start to compromise with any part of what God's word says, then you start moving into areas that are very, very precarious, because pretty soon you start saying, well, hey, you know, it's that person's right, isn't it, to exercise what they want to do? Wait a minute, how far do you want to take that? Because some people like to take children. Is that okay? Of course not. But it's okay to do other things that are against God's word and try and make them law. Do you understand how close we are to creating a tremendous problem for our society? We are so in this. It's been getting worse and worse. But so, you know, men stealers, for liars, again, that's of course the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, tell lies. So isn't it interesting? All of a sudden, liars are thrown in there. You know, like, I am guilty of this. Maybe you are too. You know, certain sins I go, oh, wow, that's awful, right? And then lines like, man, you know, that's just kind of one of those that you, no. Lying is right on par with the rest of these things. Lying, bearing false witness, and let me say this, giving the wrong impression. We tend to think if I haven't blatantly out and out lied about it, then it's probably okay. I mean, I didn't really lie. I just gave every impression that this was so when it wasn't. That's a lie, right? So liars here are mentioned. So let's level the playing field here and understand that Paul says, you know, for perjured persons, they're liars. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, what is sound doctrine? It's the word of God. Anything else you might want to think about that pops up in your thinking that's contrary to what God's word says is included in this discussion. So that pretty well, again, levels the field, and it's anything that goes against God's word in its entirety. So the whole word of God, the pure word of God, is what we're talking about here, and that is really the context. Anything that's not of sound doctrine is somebody living out sin, and they need to understand that sin, whatever it might be, is noteworthy to the degree that they need a Savior to forgive that sin. So someone who's still resisting that, then they need redemption. They need salvation. And this is what these guys were teaching, whoever they were. They were trying to convince people of certain things and trying to mix the law with different things. And basically, we have the connection here that Paul's making, that they were dismissing some of the law. And they were dismissing some sins and saying that some were okay and some weren't. They were messing with it. Paul says, wait a minute. All sin, everything that's contrary to sound doctrine in the Bible is sin, and you don't mess with that. That's what he's really driving at here. And then he says, and it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, right, was buried and rose again on the third day, finishing the work of salvation and redemption for you. It's according to that truth. So Paul here now, after he kind of pounds the fact that we need to teach sound doctrine, Timothy, he says, and preach the gospel. Make sure that the gospel is shared because it is of the blessed God. And it was committed to my trust, Paul said, and to yours, obviously, to all of us. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, Paul changes the subject slightly and says, now, if you get that list of sins going through your thinking, you might think, well, I'm hopeless because I do some of that or I've done some of that. And he's addressing this so that Timothy can share this truth that if someone thinks that they're hopeless or too far gone or whatever, Paul says, let me tell you, I'm thanking Christ that he found me, right? He found me and put me into the ministry. Why is he making this point? Well, watch. He says, who, me, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, I hurt people, killed people, blasphemed the word of God, resisted the Holy Spirit, persecuted the church. Paul says, I was bad, totally bad. You know, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, Paul's not saying he was excused because he was ignorant or didn't believe. That would be convenient for any of us to say, hey, I was too dumb. Or, you know, I just didn't believe, so therefore I'm off the hook. That's not what Paul's saying. He's declaring here that mercy is available for those, right, who are ignorant or unbelieving. Mercy and grace are available for all. That's what Paul's saying here. He's not letting himself off the hook saying, well, I was saved because I didn't know any better and I just didn't have any faith and didn't believe. So therefore, I was off the hook. No, he's saying this salvation's available for those even if they're ignorant and unbelieving. And the grace, the undeserved merit and favor of God, of our Lord, was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, now, I'll grant you, it took an exceeding grace to get me saved. That's what Paul's declaring. It was an exceeding amount of grace. Now, we've all, right, we've all used up our share of grace, and maybe some other folks. You're using grace today. You'll use it tomorrow. You've used it your entire Christian life, and you will until the very day the Lord takes you home. Grace is undeserved favor and merit with God. Mercy, right, is God not giving you what you deserve, holding back, sparing you from judgment. That's mercy. We all use mercy and grace on a daily basis, and Paul says it took a lot of grace to get me saved. Why? Because I was a bad boy. I was a persecutor. It doesn't get any worse than Paul. Watch what he says here. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul declared that he knew that Christ came into this world to save sinners, and he claims as the chief sinner of all time himself. Now note that he says, not that I was the chief sinner of all time, that I am. When you're born again, you're not taken out of the position of a sinner. You're taken out of the position of the damned. Paul knew, you can go through the list of people. I'm the chief, right? I'm the head hog at the trough of sin, so to speak. I'm the kingpin of sinners. It doesn't get much worse than me, Paul says. Killing Christians, dragging them out of their homes, throwing them into prison and sending them off to all kinds of horrific fates. Paul knew who he was. He knew that he had that background. And he's not saying he still does this. He's saying that he still is this man who did this. And therefore, I am the chief sinner of all time. And if Paul's declaring this, me as a pastor, you as a Christian, we don't have any right to play the holier-than-thou card. Like, oh yeah, well, I used to be that, but now I am this angelic-type creature. Right? Never does anything really wrong. Never thinks anything wrong. Never really. I'm just like the driven snow, really. What? No. You're a sinner, right? Saved by grace. That is something you didn't earn or deserve. You obtain mercy new every morning because you need it. So this isn't about saying, hey, yeah, those people that you listed, yeah, I know, they're sinners, unrighteous. Wow. This is about all of us being sinners. And glorious gospel that it is, has been spoken to me. And I've received salvation. And I'm free from the penalty of sin. But I am still, like Paul says, I am still one of the chief sinners. I'm not saying that I'm better than anybody. Paul's saying, I'm not saying I'm better than anybody else. I'm saying I'm the chief. And his point is here, he says, I'm the chief, how be it, but he says, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul says, I obtain mercy so that God could show everybody else how powerful he is by taking a guy like me, the chief of all sinners, and making him a minister for the gospel. A pattern so that nobody can say, no, I'm too bad. I'm too wicked. I've done too much. God doesn't want me. No, no, no. Paul says, that would be my line. I'm the chief sinner, so there's nobody out there that can claim that they're bad and too rotten and too evil that God can't take their life and radically alter it. This is the key for Paul. Paul says, I know I obtained mercy. This is one of the reasons why I was given new life and a ministry, a powerful one, a potent one. Is there anybody in the New Testament that you can think of that was used more powerfully than the Apostle Paul? Besides Christ. I mean, Paul, man, he was a giant, we would say, of the faith. He calls himself the chief sinner. But he says, I obtained this because God wanted to show everybody else that if it's possible for Paul, it's possible for you. And this is the key. God used the worst. Paul claiming to be that. The worst was used the most to show how great God's grace is, how powerful God is. When you say, man, I'm the worst there is, then maybe God will use you in the most powerful way. The things that are challenging in your past, the things that have been hard and hurtful in your soul, and boy, there's not one person here that doesn't have some of that going on. Some of the things I've done, some of the things I've thought, some of the things I said, Man, I've done some ugly things, done some rotten things in my life, right? Isn't it wonderful that Paul says, yeah, I'm the chief of that. And here's the thing. God not only spared me, but used me in a powerful way. God can take the worst of us and use us to the most powerful extent to show his power and glory. That's my God, see, right there. And I'm down with this. I agree with Paul. He can take losers, right, and make them lovers of Christ and ministers of the gospel and teachers of the word, right, and people that can serve and minister in ways that are potent and powerful and blows the minds not only of those of us that are enjoying that, but other people, right? How many people looked at the Apostle Paul and said, you were like the least likely person to ever minister to anybody, taking people out of their homes as Christians and persecuting them. You were the one we thought, man, God, take him out. Remove him. Well, God did take him out. He took him out of the persecuting business and put him into the gospel business, in the ministering business. Huh? Isn't that the best way to change an enemy into a friend? It was Abraham Lincoln who, when he was being questioned about his activity as president, dealing with a certain faction that was coming against him, right? And the way that he was treating the opposition, his administration said, Mr. Lincoln, why are you treating your enemy that way? And he said, is it not the best way to change an enemy is by making him a friend? And is it true? Jesus said, now I call you friends. Now you're my friends. And we have been made the friends of God through Christ. And you know, Jesus said, a good friend will do anything for his friend. Jesus said, you know, the best thing a friend can do is lay down his life for another. That's a friend. And Jesus did that for us and then gives us the opportunity, in a sense, to do that for him by laying down our lives. This is why Paul says this was an absolute privilege for him. I'm a pattern, Paul says. I'm a model for anyone who thinks they're too bad that God can't do anything with their life. He says, you better think again, because he did it with me, the chief of all sinners. He says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just breaks out into a song right here. Paul says, let me just say how I feel about this. He goes off and says, man, now unto the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor, glory forever and ever. Amen. Just kind of throws it out there, you know, like in the middle of that. He can't help himself. He's so blessed by what God's done in his life. Have you ever done this? You're just thinking about things. You're just talking to somebody about the goodness of God, and all of a sudden you just want to bust out in praise. You just want to bust out and praise God. Oh, Lord, you've been so good to me. You've been so gracious to me. You've done so much in my life. How can I ever praise you enough? And this is kind of what Paul does. And then he continues. He has this momentary lapse and starts praising God and worshiping God for a minute. And then he says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The prophecies over Timothy, we don't know exactly what was prophesied over Timothy. Obviously, though, that he would be in ministry and be used and be part of Paul's work as a minister. So he's saying now, these things were prophesied over you, spoken of you. The Lord gave a prophecy about you, Timothy. And so with that, he says, use that, that you might be a good warrior. Paul, again, using militant terms here, military kind of adjectives and verbs to describe what we do in ministry. It's warfare. We don't war, though, against flesh and blood, do we? Doesn't mean we go out and pound on people in this world. It means that we are in a spiritual battle, and our warfare is in the spirit, against principalities and powers in high places, demons, the devil, right? Those principalities of the air, so to speak, that we can't see, but we know they're there because they're constantly opposing, using people, and bringing things into our lives that are challenging at times. So Paul says you need to be a warrior in this. A passive saint, listen to me, a passive saint in the spiritual sense is losing the battle. If you think that the Christian life is just this passive kind of, well, I just sit back I don't really do much. I'm not really engaged. I'm not really involved. I just kind of am involved with being a Christian, but not really doing anything as a Christian. I'm not really all that assertive or aggressive. It's not my nature. It's not my tendency. I'm not that type of person. I'm just not there. It's not me. Then you're losing the battle. Oh, the big battle's won, but the skirmishes that are taking place daily in the spiritual warfare, you are behind the eight ball, so to speak, in that fight, if you're not active and assertive and moving and geared up and ready for battle every day. How? Teaching sound doctrine is one way. Getting into the Word. Hearing and refreshing yourself in the gospel. Right? And here, Paul says, this last point, he says, it's warfare, holding faith, verse 19. Holding faith, contending for the faith, defending the faith. Timothy, this is a war that you're in, and you will have to cling to, hang on to, contend for the faith that you have in Christ Jesus. Now, you know this is true, folks, because every day something's coming at you, coming against you to try and pull you away from your faith in Christ, or at least diminish the impact that it has on your life, right? Everything out there societally that is kind of run by Satan in so many respects, right? He's the prince of this world in the sense that he's kind of having his influence right now. This is a dark time and Satan's involved. And everything he's doing, it's certainly not to encourage you in your faith. It's to try and pull you away from your faith. You're going to have to contend for the faith. You're going to have to defend the faith. You may have to defend it publicly with a person that you're in a conversation with, but you will most certainly have to contend and defend the faith in your own life, personally, inwardly, intimately, personally dealing with your faith. Oh, this thing, Lord, this thing here, it's designed to pull me away from you. I need your strength to avoid that. Right, to make sure I'm not involved with that. I need to contend for my faith in Christ daily. Paul says, you got to hold the faith, and here's how you hold it. With a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Some people's faith is like a shipwreck. Why? What makes faith shipwrecked in a person's life? Not that they are lost and have lost their salvation, but their faith is like a shipwreck. You know what a shipwreck looks like, right? The ship, when it's wrecked, it's usually up against the rocks, right? It's not going anywhere. It's stuck. It's tattered, kind of broken in pieces because the waves have beaten on it and so forth. A shipwreck faith is a faith that really has been kind of beaten down. It's in pieces. It's tattered. Why? Paul says right there, lack of a good conscience. What does that mean? Well, you know, your conscience, the term conscience means to know with. This is how we know something's wrong. It's how we know something's right. Everybody's got a conscience, right? Some people, you would guess, wrong in that and say he doesn't have a conscience, but he probably has one. It may be a shipwrecked one. It may be a seared conscience. It may be one that's hard to look at or see because it's so microscopic, but everybody has some form of a conscience, and it's to know with. So a good conscience is to know that I'm in line with God. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm in line with his purpose and his will in my life. A good conscience keeps your faith from becoming shipwrecked. Now, if this is true, and it is, boy, because Paul's declaring it, a good conscience must be kept, you know, which will require self-judgment, evaluation, inventory, on a daily basis. If you're not evaluating, looking at your lifestyle, checking your mind to see what you're thinking about, evaluating and not only evaluating and seeing it, but then judging it, not in the sense of condemning yourself, but judging it with your own self-discipline. The Apostle Paul said, didn't he, in Romans, that if I would judge myself, I would not need to be judged, or disciplined is the term he's using. So if I judge the things that I'm doing right or wrong and implement discipline accordingly upon my own life, right, then I don't need God to come in and say, well, you're not going to take care of that, right? And it's shipwrecking your faith. So he will have to deal with it. But the consequences of that can be severe, in the sense that my life now, shipwrecked faith doesn't accomplish much, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Without pleasing God, pretty impossible to do anything for God. So pretty much a shipwrecked faith is someone who's just sitting around and their life is in tatters and they're not doing anything about it on a spiritual level. Because daily I have to take inventory of where I'm at, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm saying, what I'm consumed with, right? And taking that and looking at it and saying, I need to judge whether this is right or wrong by my conscience, knowing what's right and wrong, and make confession and live out repentance. Daily I need to do this. Well, you mean you need to confess things and repent every day, Pastor Matt? What kind of a pastor are you? Like the chief sinner of all time. Like Paul. I need to make confession and repent of things constantly. It's my lifestyle. People say, well, that sounds heavy. No, it's not that heavy. It's important, though, that I keep it up daily. By the way, if you do it daily, it doesn't ever get to the real heavy part. It's when you let it go and let it go and let it go that after a while, like David said in Psalm 51, man, my bones are just achy. I'm sick inside, right? He's saying, man, I need cleansing and washing. I'm just, he was shipwrecked. David's faith was shipwrecked after his sin with Bathsheba. Why? He wouldn't confess and repent for a year. Now, that was heavy. If you read Psalm 51, his dealing with that, it was heavy. Why? It went on for a year. So daily is the key here. I need to do this daily. Having faith with a good conscience, right? And taking that thought captive, taking that action and evaluating whether it's godly or ungodly. Because, folks, a bad conscience, one that is involved with knowing what's wrong and right and doing what's wrong anyway, a bad conscience opens the door for Satan into your mind. Not into your soul, into your mind. He has access, he has influence then on your mind. And really, a mind that's influenced by Satan, do you know what it does? It begins to kind of invent ideas about what my faith is supposed to be. It begins to invent ideas about really this thing with the Lord, this walk with the Lord. It's really not based on that so much as it is. I mean, you start messing with truth. You start, and this is where Paul's discussion began with teaching false doctrine. Someone who's starting to swerve from the truth of God's word has a shipwrecked faith. Their conscience is not good. It's not clean. They're allowing Satan to infiltrate through their disobedience to the Lord, through their lack of a good conscience, letting the mind be influenced by Satan, and they're inventing all kinds of ideas and things. Oh yeah, instead of confessing what's true. So a good conscience is key here. Holding faith. Because some people, when they veer off from that, they have a shipwrecked conscience. And he mentions here, interestingly, a couple of guys that were in that position, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Who are these guys? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, we know who Hymenaeus is for sure, and we know the reason Paul said this about him, because this is strong language, isn't it? Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom we have handed over to Satan, and note this, not that they would be lost, but that they would learn. Paul used a similar term in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, when he addressed the church at Corinth and instructed them to cast out of the church the man having that illicit affair with his stepmother, right? Hand him over to Satan. Why? Why? So that his flesh might be destroyed and his soul would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, not to cause the guy to be damned, but so that he will learn. Now, 2 Corinthians tells us that the man came back and repented. So the process was complete. He was restored. He was brought back. And that was the good news of that story, obviously. It ended well, even though it started in a very sordid way. But here, he's saying the same thing. We handed them, we delivered them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Hymenaeus, he was speaking of something that was significant, I think. And he's called on it, and it's declared blasphemy. And it's in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. I'll just read it to you. We'll get there when we go through 2 Timothy. But he speaks of profane babblings and the increase of that unto more ungodliness in verse 16. And then in verse 17, their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, and this is what they were teaching, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So Hymenaeus was teaching people that the resurrection of the dead, so to speak, the redemption of all souls and all the rest, that's already happened. Well, that's totally unbiblical, obviously. But Paul says it's worse than that. It's heresy and blasphemy. It's not true. It's unsound doctrine. And so Hymenaeus was called out for that, and Alexander, who was obviously saying the same thing. But they're delivered in this sense unto Satan so that they may learn. You might call this learning the hard way. Now, there's an easy way to learn, and there's a hard way to learn. If you have to go through Satan to learn something, that's the hard way to go. Now, I've learned both ways, through the Lord's grace, mercy, and others' experience, which is the best way. Right? I can read my Bible and say, oh boy, that happened to him. I don't want to go there. Right? I'm going to turn from that. I'm not going to go that direction. That's the better way to learn. But if you have to go through Satan to learn, man, that's difficult. Because Satan doesn't have any mercy. He doesn't have any grace. He hates you and wants to destroy you. And you will feel like you're being destroyed if you have to learn things through Satan. Huh? Who hasn't been there? Gone through that, right? Oh, wow, that was a tough lesson. Why? Did you have to go through Satan to learn it? Oh, that's a hard way to learn something. It is. I'll tell you one thing, though. You never forget it. Right? You never forget those lessons you learned because you had to go through Satan to learn them. He's a tough teacher. I'd rather go to the great physician for my lessons. Huh? He's a healer. He loves me. He's nourishing. He's kind, right? Gentle, meek, long-suffering. Huh? This is the one I want to learn from. I want to learn from Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me. Learn of me. My burden is light, man. My yoke's easy. You can learn from me in an easier way than going the other way, which is learning through Satan's methods. That's going to cost you. That's going to hurt, right? And lots of people shipwrecked in their faith are learning lessons through Satan. It's a tough way to learn. Hard way to learn. The Lord would spare us. Amen. So Paul is saying all this in light of that so that the church has an understanding of this principle primarily. The teaching of sound doctrine is uncompromisingly important. You cannot mess with it. And preaching the gospel has to be part of the message. The overall theme of everything you do is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, I've said it already, but Jesus Christ died for your sin, right? He was buried and he rose again on the third day for your salvation so you could receive forgiveness of sin. That's the gospel. So if you didn't know what the gospel was when you came in here, now you know. And all you have to do is say, I want Jesus. I want him to forgive my sin. And you're saved. So if you haven't done that, do that. Right? do that and then learn of him, of Christ. He's easy. He's light. He's loving. He's gentle. The alternative is the world and Satan. And man, that's a tough teacher. That's a tough lesson. And then defend the faith. But do it with a good conscience or a clean conscience. Live for Christ. Daily evaluate whether your life is in line with him and make adjustments as needed. In other words, confession, repentance, turning to the Lord every day, right? If you're starting to make excuses for why you don't, you're on your way to a shipwrecked faith, which leads to what? Learning lessons from the enemy. Does this make sense? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is all coming together now, isn't it? For some, it's like, boing. Okay, light's on. I can see now exactly where I've been and why I've been there. Huh? This is awesome to me. I just look at this and think, man, Paul, the Holy Spirit, man, was working, because this is all truth that I can take home and I can live and I can embrace and say amen to. I feel like Paul when he sang that song, "Now unto the King immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And with that, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true and that we can know it. It's available. All of it is available to us. May we be faithful and diligent in taking it in, teaching it, Lord, living it, preaching the gospel. Oh, it's good news. And taking, Lord, the faith that you've given to us and contending it and defending it and holding it and keeping it with a good conscience. Lord, if our conscience is going awry, Lord, help us to remember it's confession and repentance. Turning back to you on a daily basis, that's what really allows us to have that good conscience, that clean conscience. And then use us like Paul. Take the worst of us and use us in the most powerful ways. Take those of us that have been failures and flops, Lord, and make us fabulous ministers for the gospel. Lord, magnify yourself in your power, in your saints. All of us, Lord, would say that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But we know that your glory, your grace is greater than our sin. And so therefore we rejoice in what you have done and look forward, Lord, to how you might want to use us and submit ourselves to that now. And we pray that, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.